us pray for the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you expectant that you shall feed us. And we pray, Lord, that you would feed us, your sheep, with the green pastures and the still waters of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, we'll begin reading at verse 1 and continue reading through verse 9 of Exodus chapter 3. Hear now the word of our God from Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come up to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. I was really hoping that stayed down, then I could just make it up as I go, and you wouldn't be able to tell if I changed the sermon or not. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we come to one of those passages that should make us pause and stop in wonder and in amazement. It is a passage that should cause us to tremble because we recognize how awesome our God is. As a minister preaching on this passage like this, I'll have to admit that this is an incredibly difficult passage to preach from because it's one that you all know very well, and it is also full of a lot of things, good things, and it's tough to sometimes pick what are we going to focus on because you can't fit it all, well, unless you want a two-hour sermon, but I don't know if there's the appetite for that just yet. Someday. Sanctification is happening, right? Pray that the Lord will speak, despite my feeble attempt to speak on his behalf, though. Last week we saw that the Israelites were enduring incredible suffering under the hand of the Egyptians. And we saw that the Lord heard them. He remembered his covenant promises to them. He looked upon them with grace and favor, and he cared for them. Now, we see Christ coming to act, to begin the deliverance of his people by first appearing to the one that God would work through to deliver his people. Moses is tending to the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, and it just so happens. I love that phrase from the book of Ruth. It just so happens, right? It just so happens in the providence of God that Moses came to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, Mount Sinai. Horeb literally means desert or dried up mountain. And so you might be wondering, why on earth did Moses bring his sheep to that mountain? Doesn't sound like a very good shepherd. Doesn't sound like there's a lot of food for them to eat. But we're not told why that is. Just that the Lord in his providence had Moses bring the sheep to the mountain of God. But then we read that the angel of the Lord appeared. Now remember, from times past, whenever we read of the angel of the Lord, we have to look at the context to see if this angel is indeed the pre-incarnate Christ. And in this passage, it is abundantly clear that this angel is not just a cherubim or a seraphim. This angel of the Lord is indeed the pre-incarnate Christ, because in this very same passage, this person that speaks is called God and Yahweh. And so this is Christ coming and speaking to Moses. And he appears in the flame from the midst of a bush. That's important details. He appears in the flame from the midst of the bush. Moses then gets curious to see what's going on here. There's this fire you can see in the distance, but the bush is not burning up. So he goes over to investigate. And Christ then calls to Moses from the midst of the bush, "Moses, Moses." As I said, this is the pre-incarnate Christ that has come to speak with Moses, and as we'll, Lord willing, see next week, next time, call him to be the mediator of his people. And we are further assured that this is Christ because, as I said, this angel of the Lord is in the midst of the fire, and you see this angel is called Yahweh and God. Well, who is the divine person of the Trinity that is the sent one, or the messenger, since angel literally means messenger? Well, it's the one that is our chief prophet, the one who has come to reveal to us the Father. It's Christ. As we look at this picture, it is important to remember that any time God reveals himself to us in a theophany, which is a fancy word, children, if you remember it. Your parents are allowed to give you some sort of cake or candy in the afternoon. Theophany. I know I put the parents on the spot there. Theophany is just a fancy word for divine appearance. The picture that is drawn for us of God communicates something about who he is and what he is doing or what he's about to do or what he has done for his people. So anytime we see, read about a theophany in the scriptures, it is important that we look at the description because it tells us something important about who our God is and what he is doing for his people. So the question that we have to ask about this passage is, why does Jesus choose to reveal himself for the first time to Moses as a fire that does not consume a bush? And so we have to ask, what do the symbols of fire and a bush mean? And then, what does it mean that in this manifestation of God, the fire does not consume the bush? So first off, fire has a number of meanings in Scripture, doesn't it? Fire makes light, which the Bible uses as a symbol of goodness and truth and glory. Second, fire makes heat, which is good for cooking and warming oneself. And we see that imagery also of God warming our hearts. But also, third, fire consumes. Every fire we have ever seen on earth burns something up. And so in the Bible, fire is also symbolic of God's judgment against sin. But also that our God is a refining fire. He burns up all that is impure in order to purify us. The bush that is described here in our story is a bramble bush. Not a pretty bush, not a nice looking bush that you have in your yard maybe. This is an ugly desert shrub. A thorny bush that anyone living and wandering in the desert, if they saw this bush, their only thought of a useful purpose for it was, I'll burn it. I'll use it for cooking or to warm myself up in the cold night. That's the only purpose that this shrub has. That's it. Doesn't bear fruit. Doesn't give shade. It's just there to be burned. So why is it that the bush does not burn in this manifestation of Christ? In normal circumstances, fire destroys bramble bushes like these. And we know from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, that our God is a consuming fire. As we read there, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. So why then is the bush not burned up? A bush whose only purpose, from our perspective, is to be burned up. What is Jesus telling Moses and us? Well, first, Jesus is revealing something about himself, and second, he's revealing something about how he relates to us. The bush represents the weak and the frail and not very pretty nation of Israel. The people of God. The fire represents the divine presence of God. We know this because fire is one of the manifestations of God communicating his holy presence, and is specifically how God reveals himself to the people at Mount Sinai later when the nation gets there. But also in our text, the angel of the Lord appears specifically in a flame of fire, and it is in the fire that the angel of the Lord appears. We know that the bush represents the people of Israel because of what Jesus says to Moses in verses 7 through 9, where Jesus shows and explains his great care for the suffering of his people. That's what he is communicating to Moses, and that's what this picture is telling us. Some think it's a bit of a stretch, but I don't think so, to see that Christ is revealing himself here to be the one who is himself God, but also became one of his people. That he is the second person of the Trinity, but he has also become a bush. He has become one of the people of God in order to save us. He is the one that is fully divine and fully human, becoming in every way, yet without sin, one of his people. And this is closely related to the main point that Jesus is telling us and Moses. And that is that while our God is a consuming fire, and even though left to ourselves and our sin, we are of no more value than a bush to be burned, Christ will not destroy us in his wrath, but instead shield us from all who would seek to destroy us, shine forth the light of his truth upon us, and radiate his love and grace to us, crowning us with glory and honor. This is what Christ is here revealing himself to Moses as. The one who will not destroy his people in his just wrath, but instead give us grace to purify us, to preserve us, and to save and deliver us. All by his life-giving, glorious truth. And this brings us to the last thing we have time to consider this morning. Moses, upon drawing near to Christ in the burning bush, is told in verse 5, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Remember from last time, God has heard his people, remembered his covenant promises to them, looked upon them with grace and favor, and cares for them, and is showing Moses in a visible manifestation that he will not consume his people, but will preserve them, protect them, and deliver them unto glory with gospel truth. But this presence of God to save and care for his people is not a presence that is comfortable. When you come into the presence of God, the God of the Bible, your first thoughts are not going to be, "Boy, I wish I could put my sweatpants on and get my lazy boy." That's not it. Every time people come into the presence of God, what do? They turn away, they fall down like dead men at his presence, because he is holy. Jesus is visibly showing Moses that he cares for him, he cares for all of his people, but still says to Moses, "Stand afar off." And Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look upon God. Yes, our God is love. Yes, he is gracious, merciful, compassionate, but he is also holy. That is clearly communicated to us here in our passage. Now, we are brought near to the Lord in a way that that Moses and the Israelites never were, because we live in the time after Christ. As the author of Hebrews says in chapter 7, verse 19, "For the law," speaking of the Mosaic covenant, the covenant made at Mount Sinai, "for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the beginning in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God." And then you can read the entire chapter of chapter 9 to see this argument unfold between God and how we are brought into his presence right now, and the difference between that and the Old Testament Israelites, and that there was a barrier for them. But remember, that barrier has been torn down, just as the veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies was torn when Christ died on the cross. We are brought near into the presence of a holy God. But what is true of Moses here in having to remove his sandals is also true for us. Moses is coming into the presence of a holy God. And when I say that Moses having to take his sandals off is also true for us, I am not asking you to remove your shoes. Ain't nobody want to smell that. But you may be wondering why Jesus commands Moses to take his sandals off. Because the ground upon which he stands is holy ground. Why? Well, sandals in biblical times were seen as unclean things. They tracked in the dirt. Every parent knows that because the children come in from playing outside and they track in the dirt, covered in mud or dust or whatever on their shoes. Well, we get a sense of this also when Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 10, verse 14, "And whoever does not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet." In other words, don't even carry with you the dust of those that will not hear the gospel. It was symbolic of not taking part in their uncleanness and also in their coming judgment for rejecting Christ. There is a definite connection here as well to Jesus washing his disciples' feet in the upper room, that the dust of their feet needed to be washed off if they were to be with Jesus. For as Jesus says in John 13, verse 8, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And then in verse 10, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. In this case, though, different from Jesus sending out the 12, it isn't someone else's impurity that's the problem. It's Moses' impurity. Moses is carrying around his own filth, if you will. And in order for him to stand in the presence of God, that filth must be put off from him. Now maybe you're thinking, yes, but aren't Moses' feet still dirty? Well, don't they need to be washed like Jesus' disciples? My feet get dirty if I walk even in sandals. Well, remember there is symbolism here, and it goes beyond just the outward washing of the feet. And specifically, there is a symbolic point of Moses taking off his sandals. Because, children, who made your feet? Who made your feet? God did. Who made your shoes? Well, ultimately God did, but man did. They're a work of man, and this is a symbolic point. If you are to stand in the presence of God on His holy ground, you must not do so carrying in your own work, nor carrying in your own filth. You must come by God's grace as God's creation, and specifically as His new creation. That is the only way. Let's try to wrap our minds around this a little more and put this all together. Last week we covered that our God is the God who listens, remembers, looks, and cares. And we love hearing that, don't we? We love hearing that, and we do need to hear that, because that is who our God is. But here again, we see Christ coming, who in His holy presence does not destroy the bush, but instead blesses it. And when we think about God in terms of His hearing, remembering, looking, and caring, we have to ask ourselves, do we consider all of those characteristics of God and what He does for us by His holiness. That to be in His presence when we pray, when we worship, it should cause us to tremble because, yes, He is the God that has ushered us into His presence. Yes, He is the God that loves us. Yes, He is the God that cares for us and listens to us. Yes, He is the God that's covenantally faithful. But He is also the God that is thrice holy. Our old nature does not want to think of God in these terms. We want a God, as one commentator said, that we can shrink down to manageable size. We, in our sin, want a God that we can fully understand and that we can feel comfortable with as a buddy or a genie in a bottle. But as we can soberly consider reality for even a few moments, we quickly realize we should never want a God that is our size. Or even a God that's slightly bigger than us, like Superman or Zeus or Baal or something. If we are going to lay down our head on our pillow at night with all confidence that knowing that we are in God's care, we need to believe in the God of the Bible, who is holy, sovereign. That is the God that we must believe in. If we're going to go through this life with confidence that we will see the goodness of the Lord and not be depressed by the things that are going on in this world, we have to believe in the God who is holy good. If we are going to live our lives with absolute certainty and surety that we are saved from all of our enemies, from sin, death, and the devil, we have to believe in the God who is holy, gracious, holy, love, and holy, faithful. Imagine if God was only as faithful as you are. We would have no confidence for anything. Or if God's love was only a little bit more than yours, would you trust a God like that? No, you would not. But that is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is holy, holy, holy in His love, in His grace, in His compassion, and in His care. Whenever we are scared, whenever we doubt, whenever we are frustrated, angry, lazy, idolatrous, wanting satisfaction in the world, it is in part because we have in our minds shrunk God down to manageable size instead of regarding Him as He is. Holy, holy, holy. And what Moses needs, what the nation of Israel needs, and what we need is a God that is thrice holy, a God that is bigger than all of our problems. And when we look at the picture of Christ manifesting Himself in the fire that does not consume the bush, we see so clearly that we have a holy God that will keep us, protect us, redeem us, and save us. For He is the one that, while being thrice holy, is also the God that hears, remembers His covenant, looks upon you with grace and favor, and cares for you. Hallelujah, that we have such a God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You with awe and wonder in our hearts, for we recognize that we cannot fully grasp You, we cannot fully understand You, that You are so far beyond our comprehension in every way, and yet, Lord, You have revealed Yourself to us in ways that we can begin to truly know You. And You have made us alive so that we can truly place our faith in You, love You, and hope in You. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would comfort our hearts with the glorious truths that we have learned here in Your Word, that we would remember that we are in the presence of a God who is not only willing to save us from all of our enemies, from sin, death, and the devil, but that You are also able to save us from all of these enemies. We are so comforted, Lord, as we think upon the cross of Christ. For there we are brought near into Your presence, and there all of our enemies are destroyed. Heavenly Father, remind us daily of where we are because of who Christ is and what He has done, that we are in Your holy presence. And may You give us great confidence and assurance as we walk before Your face. We look forward to that day, Lord, when we shall see our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, face to face. But now give us eyes of faith to see Him and to behold Him and His glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.